Blog Talk Radio.
Hear the bells ringing, they're singing that you can be born again. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing, Christ is risen from the dead. The angel upon the tombstone said he has risen just as he said. That Jesus Christ is no longer dead. Joy to the world, he is risen. Alleluia, he's risen. Alleluia, he's risen.
Sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. And John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened there, but just what, did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace.
Your place. Welcome back to part 8 of our show, Paul from Sinner to Saint. We're at the time of year where we celebrate Easter. We've done the shows in the past opening up all the information of how Easter was first a pagan holiday and how that the Catholic Church brought Easter into the church world is easy to research. And you can go into the archives of our show if you want to hear more about this. But tonight, we're staying with our Bible lesson on Paul. Very few scholars have had this teacher's historical teachings from biblical time, and for sure his going to these places helps paint a clear picture of what it was like to travel during the time the people of the Bible were alive. As always, your comments and questions are welcome. Just push the number 1 on your phone at the end of the show, and I will identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when I place you on the air. And now, let's have a listen.
Paul from Sinner to Saint, Lecture Number 8, The Second Missionary Journey, Part 2. Having barely escaped Berea with his life, Paul makes his way to Athens and Corinth. In Athens, Paul is invited to speak at the Areopagus, the faculty club of Athens, with little success. He then moves on to Corinth, a double seaport town and the home of the Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of erotic love. Paul spends 18 months in Corinth, establishes a church there, and later writes two epistles to the church. Full of factions and divisions, the church at Corinth is nothing but trouble for Paul, and his relationship with the church at Corinth is troubled at best. Open your Bibles to Acts 17, verse 16, as we follow Paul into the heart of Greece.
All right, welcome back. We left Paul on board ship headed for Athens as Timothy and Silas stay behind in Berea, finishing up the work. Now, Paul was quite the sophisticated fellow. Paul has traveled a fairly large amount, but Paul had never been to Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, Paul had been all over Asia Minor to this point, but had never seen anything like Athens. Athens is a glorious city in Paul's day, and you think of the entire Greek culture going back hundreds of years, and Paul had certainly seen the Temple of Diana in any number of cities he went to in Asia Minor. She was the patron goddess of Asia Minor, but nothing like he saw in Athens. And he looked about, and he took the grand tour, and he thought, this is really something. But I have never seen anything on this scale. And it really bothered him. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. So Paul, as his method was, we go to the synagogue, he would speak in the synagogue, and then later on in the day in the agora, the marketplace. Now, as Paul's speaking in the marketplace, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. So there were people in Athens who were, well, these are the people from the University of Athens who are on the way to the faculty club for lunch. And they are walking through the marketplace, and they notice this fellow speaking, and he has a pretty good crowd around him, and they're always interested in hearing what somebody has to say. But as they listen, one of them said, what's this babbler trying to say? Now, babbler is the NIV translation. It's literally, the Greek word literally means like a seed picker, like a hen picking seed on the ground. Picture that image. That's Paul as he's making his points, right? Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. So they thought this would be great fun. They encounter this fellow in the marketplace who's talking about Jesus and foreign gods, and let's invite him to the faculty club. The Areopagus, I think of it as the faculty club of Athens. Let's invite him and have him give a talk. And they didn't do it because they wanted to learn something. They did it because they were going to have a whole lot of fun humiliating him. And so they brought him to the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some very strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Now, parenthetically, Dr. Luke tells us, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Told you it was the Faculty Club of Athens, right? So Paul said, I'd be very happy to speak. And he stood up and he gives an extemporaneous talk. He had not planned this talk at all. He was simply out in the marketplace talking with people. He's invited. And they asked him to speak, so he said, okay. And beginning at verse 22 all the way over through 31, we have Paul's talk. It's not a very long talk. But listen to how it unfolds. And it tells us something about Paul again. Paul stood up at the faculty club in Athens, the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." So Paul, as he took the tour of the city, saw a temple with an altar that said to an unknown God. And he makes that the hook for his talk. You're very religious folks, as we can see. In fact, where Paul is standing, where the Areopagus was, where Paul is standing, in one direction at 45 degrees, is the Parthenon up on the hill. You can see it not far away, very close to where Paul is the Parthenon and the Temple of Diana. And then the other direction, about 45 degrees, looks out over the city. We're up on a hill. It's called Mars Hill. And you can look out over the city. So you have both up there, I'm sorry, the Temple of Athena, not Diana, the Temple of Athena up on the hill. And everywhere you look across the city are temples to various gods. And he can gesture and say, "I see that in every way you are very religious." And he gestures to the scenery around him. "But I'm going to proclaim this unknown God to you. In verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and of earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands." And I like to think of him as gesturing toward the Parthenon. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." And as he said that, he gestures toward the priests, hundreds and hundreds of them serving at the various temples up on the hill. "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Why, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Now get that. Paul had not planned this talk at all. Paul is simply invited to speak at the faculty club. He finishes his lunch, he stands up, and he talks. And in this very short talk, here in verse 28, he quotes from memory
having a little technical difficulties, so if you could pray, it won't load. So just give it a second. We are having a time tonight with this computer.
Up,
Mom?
Oh, I am so glad you let me say something before you get back on there. I was so excited about what.
Okay,
but
go ahead.
Go ahead.
Oh, no.
Aren't you excited about
it? Yeah, I'm really excited right now.
Circumstance in my life right now, and then as I was listening to that and I've read those scriptures, this is so fascinating to me that as many times as I have read the scriptures and heard it preached on, this teacher can bring something out so it's just revealing. And I was just thinking, I want to use this. Do I have time to talk, or you can interrupt me if I'm holding the program? Go ahead. I can talk.
I
don't want to interrupt you. Okay. There's several things been going on in my life lately, and so today I had to go to get some paperwork at one of the large hospitals here that for an incident that happened 6 years ago, I guess, 5 or 6 years ago, and I needed the paperwork. Well, I noticed that as I called and made different inquiries, that it, like, the Lord was just working with me, because those things can be so complicated. Like one lady said, it could go into weeks and months before I would get that paperwork. So she had made a suggestion to me. The Lord opened a way for someone to drive me so I didn't have a long way to walk. I went there, and as I was waiting at the door, you have to wear your mask and everything has to be just perfect. And you wait at the door, and they open the door, talk to you, and then they go back and whatever. And I was, I took the information that I had to go somewhere and find a place so I could fill it out. And I told the lady, I said, what I would like for you to do while I'm doing this, if you have YouTube, would you look me up and just look at giving me, or I don't remember how I worded it, but, you know, I'm 81, so nobody gets really excited until I tell them that I'm a gospel rapper. And she was so precious. But it's not me and it's not her. I know when God is moving. When God took me there, and before it was over with, there were three and women, one lady that it was just an exciting story that she had. And I had all the paperwork, probably maybe 60 sheets, and I didn't have to wait at all. They gave it to me right then, and it was just. But the reason I'm comparing it, because when you're talking about Paul, there he is in a situation he didn't expect, and he had no idea. He's surrounded by idolatry everywhere. I mean, it's as obvious as you'll ever get. But God led him to the one point that works. And this repeatedly, God has shown me in my life for him. If I will not get sidetracked and not get so, you know, you can, we just really have to not give in to the self of us, that everything's got to be a certain way, you know. And but he didn't. He didn't jump, oh, well, now I'll tell you what, that I will, you know, because he was raised and he knew all of the laws with because he was a Pharisee, but nothing. He didn't start reminding them of Egypt and all of that. God led him to the one thing, the one true living God that they did not know. Let me tell you about him. He's the one that created the whole world. Woo! I just, and don't you know that it wasn't just him. It was the Spirit of the living God moving at that moment to reveal himself to whosoever will. And then it was recorded in the Word of God for us to do the same thing. We face so much political jargon, so much real stuff that's hurtful. But God is God, and if we will focus on him, he will lead us to that straight, narrow way, straight gate, narrow way, in every situation. And this, I appreciate you and Wild Bill for doing this program. It's just been one of the most inspiring programs you've ever had. Well, they're all good, but this one, I really, really thoroughly enjoy it because a lot of reasons, but Paul was the one. I mean, just think about it, wrote 13, some say 14 books of the New Testament, 27 books he wrote, that many under the inspiration of Almighty God. One of the greatest persecutors of the church becomes, through the power of God, through the anointing of God, through the Holy Ghost, through all of the mighty revelations that he received, one of the most dynamic vessels for God to use and one of the most persecuted. So, I mean, you see the balance of that when we're going through things. It doesn't feel good. It does. It's not something we would seek out, but it works if we keep our eye on the Lord and we're led by His Spirit. And it's just, it's really very, this has been a great day for me, very exciting, very blessed day. Now, are we ready for the next portion?
We are not. It will not load for some unknown reason.
Well, so, we'll just believe that that unknown reason is like the unknown God. the precious lady that drove me over there, all of this has to be done because I had that house chimney-like fire in my home when it we didn't have any power here in this area, and it was 10 degrees in my home. And so I had a fireplace that I had not used, and I started up and had that. It's just been a very expensive thing. So for the insurance, I had to document that I am allergic to certain things. Like I could not just go back in the house at this point. But every part of it today has been such a blessing. And so this precious lady decided that we were on that side of town, and she would take me out to lunch. And there's a place over there years ago I used to go to, and it was so nice. And so we went in, and it was so crowded. There was no parking places but one. And the car in front of us got that parking place. So she circled around, and when she did, a car pulled out. So we did have a parking place. So we went in, and then, you know, naturally with that many cars, there's a lot of people. And this gentleman was cleaning the table and getting stuff, and he said, what would you ladies want? And she said, and I said, I'll take the same thing. He turned in our order. We didn't have to get in line. We didn't have to do anything. He brought it to the table, and before it was over, we were talking about the rap, and he plays drums, and it was just we were able to give him a track that led to our church and a testimony of a grand testimony of a young man, 37 years under the influence of drugs and alcohol and totally delivered in the alcohol chemical treatment class that we have that is just every church should have one. Those coming out of jail, out of prison, those recovering from any type of addiction. And we meet and we eat and share some of the most awesome testimonies. And this young man had left. He was living in the woods. We have a picture of him. He was just totally unkempt. Hair, nothing. He just, beard, just horrible looking. And a young woman on the way to the Acts class that had once been his, been the dealer with the drugs, right? I don't know how you word that. And she invited him. And he and his girlfriend went to the Acts class, and he was tremendous. He has one of the most awesome testimonies. And his song is the number 6 on the Steadfast album. And, I got to share about that because everybody that I know, everyone I meet, someone in their family is struggling with drugs. They're using. And they're just, it's a horrible thing. And when you can share a testimony like that, and it's just beautiful. Everything about today, I just every door opened, everywhere I went. And Paul, when he would go into these places, and, you know, he the teacher mentioned about the struggle that he had with the Corinthian church, the church at Corinth, the Corinthian people. But if you really look at, there's some of the most awesome scriptures in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that I have ever read in my life. The definition of love, it worketh no ill to its neighbor. You know, I can't quote it. I think I'll just be my choice to learn that this week. We're supposed to learn a scripture so we can quote it Sunday. And there were a lot of beautiful, beautiful illustrations. Spirit. That was okay. Are we on now?
I don't know what's... We are. I mean, I don't know. I didn't do that. And it. I don't know.
I know, but I mean,
my
I thought
computer,
the program was back.
I'm not hearing that.
Epimenides, a 6th century B.C. Cretan poet.
There it goes.
Paul was not only educated in all the wisdom of the Jews and the scriptures and the oral law. Paul also was educated in classical literature and can quote from memory a poet in Crete who lived 500 years earlier. Can you do that today? Can I do that today? Can we quote a 16th century minor European poet from memory? Most people can't do that unless they have a very good education. Well, Paul can quote classical literature from memory. Therefore, he says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And again, he can gesture to any example around him. In the past, God overlooked such arrogance. Literally, this is good. In the past, God winked at such ignorance. Right? And as he says it, Paul winks at the crowd. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Well, so far, Paul's doing pretty darn well. He has begun his talk by complimenting the men of Athens. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. I walked all about your city. I saw these magnificent temples. And I even saw an altar to an unknown god. He says, this god made the whole world and everything in it. He doesn't live in temples. This god, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, you've got to be impressed by this if you're listening to Paul at the faculty club at Athens. In fact, he even adds that little touch of humor. In the past, God winked at such things. But now, he has given us a different message. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And here's where Paul gets in trouble. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. At which point, they laugh.
Yeah, right.
When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, we'd like to hear more on this subject later. At that, Paul left the council. Now, a few men became followers of Paul and believed, but among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Well, what happened here at this talk? Well, I know exactly what happened at this talk because it happened to me, and I can tell you. Back at when I was a graduate student at UCLA, there was a... It was a big move for me. I got to UCLA in 1977 as a graduate student, and I felt I really was in the big time, and I was. It was a considerable stretch to get into that program and then to graduate from it. And I felt I was in so far over my head I couldn't even find any air to breathe for the first year or so. But you know, I found my place there, got my feet on the ground, and worked hard, and things turned out pretty well. There was a group on campus that originated in the English department by the former department chair, Jimmy Phillips, who had died by the time I got there. From all accounts, a wonderful fellow. And he began a group called the Neo-Areopagus, the New Areopagus. And it would meet once per quarter at his home. And he had a beautiful home in Brentwood. And his wife was still alive and a lovely lady indeed. I thought and still do think very highly of her, although she's died some time ago now. But the Neo-Areopagus met each quarter and selected faculty members from around campus were invited. And they would always have a speaker, typically someone invited from outside. Harold Bloom spoke there. A number of really world-class literary critics spoke there. And what they would do is come to the Phillips home and have a very lovely dinner. And then after dinner, the speaker would get up and speak. Occasionally, every now and again, they would invite a kind of upcoming, promising graduate student to attend the Neo Areopagus. Well, I was teaching at the time. I was a teaching assistant, and I went into the office to get my mail. And in the mailbox was a nice, beautiful envelope, and I opened it, and it was an engraved invitation to attend the Neo Areopagus that quarter. And I thought, wow, I've really made it finally, you know? And I never imagined I'd be invited to attend that. And then later in the day, there was a knock on my door, and someone said, Mrs. Phillips would like to see you in her office. And so I went down there, and she said, you know, did you get your invitation? And I said, yes, I did. Thank you very much. And she said, well, the thing is, we would like you to be the speaker. The speaker? I was thoroughly intimidated, and but it was a huge honor not just to attend the Neo Areopagus, but to be the speaker. So I said I would be happy to do that. Now, at that time, I was just moving into position to begin to focus on what I really wanted to do in academics. And my good friend and mentor, Jack Evans, over in Arizona, gave me very good advice about an academic career. 2 points. He said, number one, when you leave here and apply to PhD programs, apply to the 10 best programs in your field. If you get into one of them, go. If you don't, do something else. You don't want to spend all of your life's energy teaching remedial English at Arkansas Community College, you know. Number two, don't become the world's leading expert in a third-rate Victorian poet. Pick a major author or a major work and make that be the focus of your academic career. And that was very good advice. So I picked God and the Bible. That seemed to work out okay. At that time, if you studied the Bible, you did so in theology school. You know, it wasn't really material for a literature course. And this was in the late 70s. And at that time, there were a handful of people who were just beginning to explore the Bible as a major literary work. One of them was Northrop Frye, who wrote a book called The Great Code. And another was Robert Alter, who wrote a book called The Poetics of Biblical Narrative. And I began reading those, and it just opened a whole world to me of looking at the Bible as a major literary work, not as a work of theology, not as a religious book, but as a major literary work. And it just changed the whole way I read it and approached it. Well, by that time, I had written a number of seminar papers kind of exploring the Bible as a literary work. And at that point, I had developed my four foundational principles that we talk about in class all the time. The Bible is rooted in geography. The Bible emerges from history. The Bible, in its final finished form, is a unified literary work. And the Bible is the Word of God. And those four principles I've built all of my teaching on the Bible, both at UCLA and also these classes out in the community. So I thought, well, that's what I'll talk about. I'll talk about the Bible as a literary work based upon four foundational principles. And so that's what I did. And I showed up for the Neo Areopagus meeting. We had a wonderful dinner. I went out and bought a suit and everything. And then it was time to give my talk. And I had a map up there, as we usually do. It wasn't the maps we use now, but it was a nice little map. And I said, I'm very honored to be here speaking with you tonight. And I gave a little background about how I came to the Bible as literary work and Northrop Frye and Robert Alter and all that. And I said, as I've been studying the Bible and from a critical perspective, I've developed four foundational principles for approaching the Bible as literary work. Number one, the Bible is rooted in geography. And I went to my map and I did the whole geography thing with the map. Number two, the Bible emerges from history. They're real people in real times who did real things. And I developed that one. Number three, the Bible in its final finished form is a unified literary work. The curtain goes up in Genesis. It comes down in Revelation. There's a linear story in between. God is the main character. Sin is the conflict. And redemption is the theme. And I developed all that. And everything was going great. People were taking notes and everything. And then I said, and principle number four, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, what I mean by that is, whether you accept it as the Word of God or not, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Within the narrative itself, it makes a specific claim about itself to be the inspired Word of God. And we have to accept that claim if we're going to read it in a correct way. It's essential to reading the Bible. Believe it or not, if you don't believe it, well, put on the hat of the willing suspension of disbelief and step into the narrative with that principle, because claiming to be the Word of God places unique demands upon us as readers that secular literature doesn't. But I didn't get to go that far. I said, the Bible is the Word of God, and I heard three or four people stifle laughter. And I just started on that one, and dear Mrs. Phillips, and I love her to pieces, she stood up, and she came up to me, and she said, and kind of took me by the arm, and put her arm around me, and led me away from the lectern, and said, "We'd love to hear more about this at another time," and sat me down. And to this day, I have never been invited back to the New Aeronautica. Now, Mrs. Phillips, I'm not saying this in any way critical of her, because she was a lovely woman and was very kind to me all of her life and just a beautiful, lovely person. But in an academic environment, that's simply the way things are. And that's what happened to Paul. He got up at the faculty club and he gave his talk, and he was doing fine until he got to, "He has given proof of this by raising him from the dead." And then they laughed and they scoffed at him. And someone said, "We'd love to hear more about this later on." It's exactly what happened. I know it. I can just see it. Well, that's Paul at the Areopagus and Bill at the Neo-Areopagus. Now, chapter 18. So Paul moves from Athens to Corinth. Not a long way off, relatively short drive. And Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Corinth is a double seaport town. Corinth is southwest of Athens, and it's on the isthmus that connects the Peloponnesian Peninsula to the mainland of Greece. Today, there's a canal cut through that isthmus, and the first people to want to cut that canal were a couple hundred years before Paul, but it was a very difficult job because it is solid rock, and it wasn't completed until the 19th century. And now that canal is there. It's not wide enough or deep enough to take ocean-going vessels. It's typically yachts and private boats. In Paul's day, you had a port on one side of the isthmus, a port on the other side. Ships would sail into the port, unload their cargo. It would be hauled across the isthmus, put back on board ship, and then it would go to Ephesus. And that would be the major port on the west coast of Asia Minor. So Paul went to Corinth. Now, in Corinth, you have a double seaport town. You also have, up on the on Big Hill, the temple of the goddess Aphrodite, who's the goddess of erotic love. So think of that town, a double port and a temple to the goddess of erotic love. Now, I was in the Marine Corps 6 years, and those of you who were in the military, especially the Marine Corps or the Navy, know about port cities, and add to it the world center for the goddess of erotic love, and you have a great port of call. You know? And this was a very difficult place for Paul to found a church. It would be like trying to plant a church today in West Hollywood. You know, it would be tough. So Paul went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius was emperor from A.D. 41 to 54. If you recall the old BBC series, I, Claudius, this is the guy. Claudius had ejected the Jews from Rome, so Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, left Italy and they went to Corinth. Why they do that? Well, they were by trade tent makers. Now, that's a bit of a misnomer. They didn't make North Face expedition tents. They were workers in canvas. And what would they make? Sails, awnings, all these kind of things that you need on ships. Where do we go if we're being booted out of Italy? Well, let's go to Corinth, a double seaport town. There'll be plenty of work there. So that's what they do. They go to Corinth and they open up a shop in the Agora, the marketplace, a shop that repaired sails and made awnings and so on for the ships. We'll call them not tent makers, but workers in canvas. So Paul went to see them. Paul arrived in Corinth, and what do you do when you get to Corinth? Well, take the tour, walk around, get to see things, find your bearings. And Paul was in the Agora walking along, and he went to the fruit stand and he bought an apple and he was walking down looking at the other shops and and he came upon this shop where they worked in canvas. And he stopped because he was a tent maker as they were. He was trained in that craft. Now, that brings up a point. Paul was a hugely well-educated man, but Paul also learned a trade. Every Jewish male learned a trade. At 12 years old, after your bar mitzvah, remember we see Jesus in the temple at 12 years old? At 12 years old, every Jewish male would apprentice to a father or a brother or an uncle or someone and learn a trade. Because no matter how wealthy you were, every Jew knows that, you know, the five-bedroom home in Newport Beach overlooking the ocean can turn to ashes in a moment's notice. You know, think of Jews living in Berlin in 1936. Every Jew knows this. So in Paul's day, every Jew learned a trade because no matter what would happen, no matter how much you had, no matter what your wealth, if things went bad, well, as in Italy, the Jews were ejected from Italy. So what do you do if you don't have a trade? Every Jew learned a trade. And Paul learned to work in canvas or that tent maker's trade. He didn't practice it, but because he was a full-time scholar and an adult student with Gamaliel. But he certainly knew that trade. Well, as Paul was walking through the marketplace, he came upon their shop. And he stopped and he looked and he knew this trade and he said, Aquila said, "Can I help you, sir?" And Paul said, "Yeah, nice shop you have here. Is that a model 238?" He said, "You know the trade?" Paul says, "Sure do. I was trained in it." And Aquila said, "We are so busy. You know, this double port here and." You looking for a job? And Paul said, "You need help? Oh, we could use help." Paul said, "Sure, I'll help you out." So Paul begins working with Aquila and Priscilla in their shop. It's not that he needed a job. This is Paul's entree into the community. And he began working with them. Now, every Sabbath, he would reason in the synagogues, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks alike. But meantime, in the marketplace, Paul's working. He gets to talk to all these people. He gets to meet people. And it was a good way to access that community. Now, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, remember they stayed behind in Berea to finish up, they had come to Athens, couldn't find Paul. They learned that he had gone on to Corinth, so they go too. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul then devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So when Silas and Timothy arrive, Paul's no longer working with Aquila and Priscilla, but they become very close friends to this point. Paul is teaching in the synagogue now, full time. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, and why would they oppose him? Remember the issue of the law not being adequate. When they began to oppose him and became abusive, Paul shook out his clothes in protest and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." So Paul shook the dust off his feet and walked out of the synagogue and never came back. What did he do? Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Paul didn't leave Corinth. Paul went next door to a private home belonging to Titus Justus. And Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him and believed were also baptized. And they all met in the living room of Titus Justus next door to the synagogue. And notice, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, did too, his whole household. The synagogue ruler, the Greek word is archosynagogos. It is not the rabbi, but the chairman of the board. A synagogue is organized very much like a Presbyterian church where elders are nominated, then voted upon to create a board of elders. Then the board of elders elects a chairman, and the chairman is the archosynagogos, the chairman of the board of elders. And the board then would hire the rabbi. The board would be responsible for the fiduciary responsibilities of the community and so on. But so the chairman of the board becomes a believer and now is meeting next door. Now, what would Paul do? He would hold services there on the Sabbath while the synagogue was holding services next door, and Paul would preach loudly with the windows open. And this annoyed the people to no end next door. In fact, a lot of opposition was growing against Paul. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." Now, Paul had had troubles before. Paul was stoned in Lystra. Paul was beaten up and thrown in jail and run out of town pretty much every place he went. But in Corinth, it must have escalated even more because the Lord would not have to appear to Paul and say, "Do not be afraid," unless Paul was really afraid. Nor would he have to say, "Keep on speaking, don't be silent," unless Paul was really thinking about packing it in and leaving. Something happened in Corinth. The opposition became so intense and so potentially violent, much more so than anything he'd experienced before. Even in Thessalonica, where there was persecution immediately. Paul didn't have any trouble with that, but in Corinth, something happens where Paul is genuinely afraid and he's thinking of packing up. The Lord said, "Stay put. No one is going to attack. I'm with you. No one is going to attack and harm you. I have many people in this city." Paul was genuinely afraid that he would be attacked and killed. And that happened everywhere Paul went. But here, there's some edge to it that we don't see anywhere else. So this is really serious. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. He said to the Lord, "All right, make a deal. You look after me. You take care of me. I'll stay." Paul makes a promise to God that he'll stay and see it through. So 18 months, a year and a half, he stays in Corinth, the longest he's been anywhere in his missionary journeys. Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the Word of God. Now, Meanwhile, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. So here we are in the synagogue. We're meeting in the synagogue. Paul is next door at the house of Titus Justus, preaching loudly with the windows open and singing and all this stuff going on next door. We can't even hold a service in here because of him. The man's a public nuisance. How are we going to shut him down? Well, they must have had a lot of good lawyers in the synagogue because somebody came up with an idea. Let's take him to court, to civil court, and we'll sue him. That'll shut him down. We'll sue him. We'll press charges that he's a public nuisance. And that's what they do. While Gallio was proconsul, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. They sue him in the court. So here we are in court, and we have the synagogue leader and his elders and his attorneys on one side. We have Paul on the other side, and Gallio is the judge. Gallio said, case number 342, synagogue versus Paul. May I hear the charges, please? And the attorney for the synagogue stood up. This man is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And Paul was about to interject, and Gallio said, excuse me, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or felony, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. What's the accusation? This man is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Not contrary to Roman law. Roman law guaranteed freedom of religion. You could worship any god you wanted to. Think of the entire Roman Empire. You had the Roman gods, the Greek gods, all the gods throughout the interior of Asia Minor. You could worship God any way you wanted. There's no required form of worship. And Roman law guaranteed that freedom. You're speaking of your own religious law. And religious law has nothing to do with civil law. In fact, Gallio said, you have a lot of nerve coming into my courtroom and wasting my time and the time of this court on something that you know has no business being here. If you were making a complaint about a misdemeanor or felony, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own religious law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be a judge in such things. And that's exactly the right thing for Gallio to say. Imagine, today, coming to court in California and presenting before the judge some religious issue that has nothing to do with civil law whatsoever. Gallio had them ejected from the court. He said, bailiff, put them out. And they did, and the bailiff put them out. And Gallio said, crazy Jews, what's the next case? Case number, and on he went. Meanwhile, they outside the court, they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. That is, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, chairman of the board, had become a believer, and he's with Paul. Now they have a new chairman of the board, Sosthenes, and they get outside the court after being ejected, and one of the members of the board of elders said, what were you thinking? Who's taken to court? You embarrassed us. You knucklehead, whap, and they smack him upside the head. And another would say, I can't believe this. You've brought ridicule on our synagogue. And he punched him in the nose, knocked him down. And another one kicked him. They did, look. They all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. They beat him up out in front of the court. Gallio showed no concern whatever. Crazy Jews, next case. So what'd Paul do? Paul got up, he walked out, he saw Sosthenes lying there. Paul gave him a good kick. No, he didn't do that. Paul looked at him and said, for Pete's sake, come here, let me help you up. He gets him up. He said, look at you, you got a hanky here. Look, they broke your nose, beat you all up here. It, don't worry, it happens to me all the time. And he's like, come on, I'll buy you a coffee down at Starbucks. And they go down to Starbucks and they have a coffee together. Now you think I'm making this up. But turn over to 1 Corinthians. This is A.D. 52, right? First missionary journey, 50 to 52. This is toward the end, 52. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in the winter of 54. That's 1 Corinthians. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is what? 2 years later. Paul is in Ephesus, west coast of Asia Minor, major port. And he writes to the people in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. As Paul typically begins his epistles, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother, Sosthenes. Sosthenes is now a believer. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctifying Christ Jesus, and so on. Sosthenes is a believer now. Well, that Paul knew exactly what he was doing. This is pretty good. Back to Acts 18 at verse 18. So Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria. So he's on the way back to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, his home church, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Now, wait a minute. When we met them in chapter 1, verse 2, it was Aquila, the husband, and Priscilla, the wife. Now, after 18 months, it's Priscilla and Aquila. So who's the lead in this couple, right? Priscilla. They leave with Paul. Now, they would leave, before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow that he had taken. Centuria, Corinth is a big commercial port. Centuria is a very small harbor a little bit south. If you drive, it's about 15 minutes south of Corinth. And it's just a tiny little harbor. When we go to Greece, we'll be going there in June. When we go to Greece, we'll visit Corinth, and we also visit Centuria. We drive down there to see that little port. And from Centuria, they would have sailed east to Ephesus, where Paul would then change ships and sail on to Antioch. But he leaves from Centuria. And he had his hair cut off there because of a vow he had taken. Now, first of all, what vow was it? Paul had taken a Nazarite vow. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 6, Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. During the entire period, verse 5, of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. Not separation from people, but separation to God. When I teach Numbers, I think of it or illustrate this with going on a two-week retreat, just you and God for 2 weeks. A separation to God. A Nazarite vow is temporary. Typically a week, 2 weeks, a month at the outside. There are some people in the Bible who are lifelong Nazarites. Very, very few. So few, they're notable. Samson is one. Samuel is one. John the Baptist is one. But anybody can take a Nazarite vow, a separation to God for some period of time, man or woman, so that you will spend that period, let's call it 2 weeks, you and God, period. Only you and God. No TV, no internet, no friends, no newspapers, no anything. Just you and God for that period. And during that period, you don't drink wine because wine's celebratory. You know, wine is something you do when you socialize and have social events with each other. And you don't cut your hair during that period. You don't cut your hair, you don't put on makeup, you don't shave, you don't do all that stuff, because all that is for exterior, for outside. This is between you and God. And when that vow is over, at the end of 2 weeks or a month or whatever it is, when that vow is over, verse 13 of chapter 6, this is the law for the Nazarite when the period of his separation is over. He's brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He presents an offering and so on. Then at verse 18, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the Nazarite must shave off the hair that he dedicated. That is, the hair that grew during your period of separation is then cut, and that hair is offered as an offering to God. That is, it's a sign or a symbol or an emblem of the period of time that you had separated yourself to God. It doesn't mean shave your head. It just means cut off the hair that grew during that period. And that becomes a symbol of the period of time that you were with God. And that's part of the offering that you make afterward. Well, in practice, over the centuries, it became customary to just shave your head. You know, you just cut the whole thing off and offer the hair to God. And that's what Paul does. So Paul had taken a Nazarite vow. When you cut your hair, it's not the beginning of the vow, it's the end of the vow. Now, for those of you who haven't studied 1 Samuel with me, we meet in 1 Samuel Samson, who is a Nazarite from birth. And how does Samson meet his end? Delilah cuts his hair. Right? He allows her, he tells her, you know, where does your strength come from? You know, we always think that Samson looked kind of like a young Arnold. No, he looked like Don Knotts, you know? If Samson looked like a young Arnold, nobody would ask, where's your strength come from, right? But no one knows. He tells Delilah, if you cut my hair, it'll be gone. So she cuts his hair. He permits her to do it. What's that doing? He's a Nazarite from birth. His job is to begin the defeat of the Philistines. He never does it. He's just fooling around with the girls all the time. And when he tells Delilah how to take away his strength, the strength is a gift from God. And when she cuts his hair, he allows her to cut his hair, he's voluntarily ending the Nazarite vow. So when the vow is over, the gift is removed, and hence he has no strength. Strength is not in his hair. The strength is a gift from God, like a spiritual gift, that once he ends the Nazarite vow by cutting his hair, then the gift is withdrawn. So Paul here is ending a Nazarite vow. So when did he take it? Well, I would argue that he took it in chapter 18 at verses 9, 10, and 11. One night the Lord spoke to Paul, "Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent. I'll protect you." And verse 11, Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the word of the Lord. Paul said to the Lord, "All right, I'll stay. I'm going to separate myself to you. I'm going to trust on you totally." And Paul took a Nazarite vow at that point. When he's ready to leave Corinth, he ends the Nazarite vow at the harbor at Cenchrea when he has his hair cut. That's the end of the Nazarite vow. Now, when we go to Greece and we go to Corinth, you can see the remains of the ancient harbor there. It's a beach today, actually, topless beach, in fact. And we're going to go to it, of course. And we step out in the water, and you get about waist deep, or, you know, because they're all wearing shorts and stuff during the summer. And we walk out in the water, and we can look at the remains of the ancient harbor. And I've told people for a few years now that the next time we go there, I'm going to have my hair cut at Cenchrea. I'm going to get my head shaved at Cenchrea. So you wait and see. You come along and you'll see. You'll see it. So that's where Paul ends his Nazarite vow. Then they arrived at Ephesus, chapter 18, verse 19 of Acts, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. So they sail from Cenchrea to Ephesus, where Paul will get on board another ship and go home, and Priscilla and Aquila stay behind in Ephesus. He himself went to the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time, he said, "I'd love to, but I really need to get back." So he left. He's there briefly in Ephesus. Then he set sail from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went back home to Antioch. So Paul is at the end of his second missionary journey at this point. What a momentous missionary journey, way bigger than the first one. And at the end of it, Paul visits Ephesus. He had not yet been there. And Paul sees a huge opportunity in Ephesus. Next verse, at verse 23, Paul will begin his third missionary journey, and he spends nearly all of it at Ephesus, AD 54 to 57. He's there almost 3 years. It is a huge opportunity. And at the end of Paul's time in Ephesus, he can say, everybody in Asia Minor has heard the gospel as a result of Ephesus.
Beautiful, beautiful, no other name I knew from the moment you came. I see in your eyes the dawn of a day when nothing will ever be the same. Feel my heart beating through my chest. I'll get used to just saying yes. Yes, I'll love you with all I am. Yes, tonight is when we begin.
I don't get the last song. I didn't get the message, whatever.
So what'd you think of it, the lesson?
I think it's excellent. I don't, you know, we don't, we have to always mention that he is not a preacher. He is a teacher, and he's not pushing any particular doctrine or anything else. So, naturally, while Bill's not that, you wouldn't follow that total line of thought in things, but he brings so much insight. And I'm still, I don't understand about the last song, but I couldn't hear it. My phone was, it was real staticky, so whatever. And we'll talk about that later, I guess. The major thing that God is bringing to us is that one person totally surrendered to God can turn the world around. We don't have to fight. We don't have to do. God's already done it. He's already done the redemption. And he tells us, you know, he gives us illustration repeatedly on how we can win people. And it's amazing to me. The kindness that people have shown me in the last few years outside the church and just so many different situations, it just amazes me with this fire that I had and just, you know, the financial, anything's going to affect you financially for sure. And I was a lady that I know. I mean, she's not that, I just know her. And she came up to me and said, I want to pray with you. I mean, I mentioned this before, but she took my hand and prayed, and then she opened her hand and put, it was a $50 bill. And she didn't know anything. I mean, it was, so I know that that's God. I know, I mean, I love her for being so generous and so precious, but it's the Lord like saying, I've got you. You know, don't worry about it. It's because we do worry. And but Paul isn't, he doesn't have a lot of ranting and raving. And even when, like the teacher brought out at that one point, that, you know, he must have been thinking about, this is more than I can handle. And God speaks to him and says, no, I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid. These things are going to happen, but don't be afraid. And so fear not. You know, we don't have to be afraid. And that's not, for me, all that easy. God has to grant me that, grant me a secure presence. You know, we Wednesday night, we have a youth teacher that is just over the top. She's just, she had youth really more, she's younger children. And she works two jobs. She's just got a lot of responsibility, but she is super, super prepared when she comes into that class. And if things don't go quite, you know, sometimes you don't know who's going to be there and who's not with the COVID and whatever restrictions. But she just adjusts. She's got the sweetest. She just adjusts. And it's amazing to me. And because she does that, I'm relating that to like the Apostle Paul. He had to adjust. Whatever the situation, whatever the reaction, whatever the response, he adjusted with the help of God and the leadership of God. This past Wednesday, it was a little girl, and her grandmother had, Sister Casey and I had the privilege to pray with her grandmother. Her grandmother felt like she was, she had cancer all over, and she wanted the Holy Ghost. And we met in the fellowship hall, and she just was beautifully filled with the Holy Ghost. It was just beautiful. And the little girl, I met the little girl when I was wrapping, the little five-year-old, and she was just overwhelmed about how the Spirit of the Lord touched her. But Tammy taught on the breath of God, just the breath of God. God breathes upon us. And that clicked in that little five-year-old child. And I cannot describe to you the reaction that a five-year-old had to the fact that God was right there, as close as the breath that she was breathing. She told all of her family about it, 5 years old. And it was just amazing at how that, if we would realize and allow the Spirit of God, it's the Holy Ghost of God, breathe upon us and know He's with us. It doesn't look good. No, it doesn't. It isn't how we would line it up. But God is God. And He will never lose His power, His strength. And He'll keep us under the shadow of His glory and His power. And I see that illustrated. And every time we have a program about Paul, he didn't, have any idea what he would face. But then he went on, as he brought out tonight, that those that he had met for one reason or another wound up being with him in the ministry. So we have an influence. Every day we live, we have an influence for the power of God if we'll allow the Lord to manifest Himself. And this was so good. I hope Wild Bill will be with us tonight.
He is. Wild Bill? Are you
there? Hello, Starling, Blog Talk Mom. I'm here. Is here.
Okay.
It's funny how this stuff with the computer works and doesn't work and everything. And I was able to connect with my phone, but then I couldn't even keep my phone hooked up. But I was able to get the link started playing. And that last song, Mom, was a birthday song for Starlet. Today was her birthday.
Oh, happy birthday to Angel.
Oh. Anyway, I slipped a little clip in there.
It's so precious, Wild Bill.
I just wanted to surprise you and snuck that in there on the end to let you know I was thinking about you when I did the show. So
oh, I appreciate
beautiful.
It.
Oh, love it, love it.
I can understand the panic when you're sitting there pushing buttons and nothing's happening and it's time for the show to be running and you're nothing's working right. So I don't think she panics quite as bad as she used to because she realizes it's just part of it and it's no big deal. But I can remember us running around like chicken with our heads cut off and having three laptops and cell phones and everything else trying to log in to get something to work and, you know, reloading the computer, and it's a lot of stress there. This show wouldn't happen without, you know, Starla after working all day coming in and, you know, making time to play the show and the links and everything and make sure everybody gets to say something and wants to say something. And this thing with Paul is just, it's very eye-opening because this teacher is so into the history of that time, the whole, I never would have thought anything about the bureaucracy of, you know, the different positions of the people as well as he brought it out, as well as the example of, you know, how Paul went in there and he was talking to these people and he used his own experience how that, you know, he was called up to speak in front of the who's who of UCLA. And everything was well and good until he got to the point about the Bible being the inspired word of God. And then they kind of like cut him off. And Paul was in there and he was raised from the dead. And at that point, yeah, they didn't want to hear what he was saying to that group of people he was speaking to. And so it's you know, we look at all these things. And then, but the churches, when you go back and read about the churches that were established, it looks like everything is failure and all for naught. But yet in each place where he went, there was a church established. And some of them had good, and some of them not so good. But that, again, that goes into our walk, how that, you know, we can take our experience of being born again of the water and of the Spirit, and then where do we go from there? Do we start putting in our own thoughts to things? Do we put our own hands into fixing things? Do we allow God to have his way in all ways? Do we listen for his voice? Do we even know what his voice sounds like when he tries to speak to us through his word and through ministry? Or have we got it so wrapped up into, well, I think this, and that's just how it is. And I see that so much in people and in myself at times where I get an ideal in my head. And when this teacher says something that goes against that, I have to stop and write down what he's saying and go back and do some search and Google some things and see what other people were talking about, the history or geography or something of that time, as to how different life was. We can't relate to that at all. And the closest thing I can come to that was when I was a police officer, I'd go to houses sometimes. It was just awful. There would be animal waste all over the house. It would smell. I mean, the smell would just almost knock you down just from human filth that was there. But the people who lived there, they didn't see anything wrong with it because that's how they lived on a daily life. That was their life. They couldn't see the filth. They didn't smell it. They just thought that was the normal way to live. And I don't want it to ever be in my walk with God that I have a lot of filth and stench and humanity and things that have crept in to where all of a sudden I don't realize that those things are what they are. And that's one of the things with Paul and how he deals with these situations. Who would have thought that a teacher could have taken Paul from sinner to saint and made 24 lessons out of it, and each one of them bring out points that, for me, I've never heard of or never thought of in that manner before. Not always do I agree with him, but he gets me thinking outside the box. He gets me looking at these people as real people, looking at the situations as, you know, when you talk about being stoned, that's not a good deal. When you talk about being locked in prison and beaten, that's not good. You know, and we have it so, we're so blessed in the day and time that we live. So I didn't have a whole lot to add. I know the show ran long because of the links not playing, but I love you, Starla. I pray you had a blessed birthday today, and I hope you enjoyed the song I snuck in there on you.
Yeah, thank you. That was sweet.
Oh, precious.
Well, did you have anything else, Blog Talk Mom?
No, I'm just sitting here smiling from ear to ear. I love y'all, and I love God, and I thank you so much. This means so much to me, and I look forward to every week when we can. So God bless you, and thank you for all you do.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom, and we love you. And we pray that everybody has a blessed week, and we want to thank our listeners for listening and being faithful. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.